Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. As a church, we just began the 11th chapter of the Hebrews last week with verses 1 through 2. And this morning we come to verse 3. So in the reading of the text, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And then our text, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Let's pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we pray that you would, in your mercy and kindness, open our eyes, open our souls to your holy word, that we would further elucidate here through your word and a careful study thereof this precious doctrine of faith, a saving and lively faith. Lord, we pray that we would remember Christ, that we would consider him as he relates to this faith, and that we would see the beauty of your creation as it relates to faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in verses 1 through 2, we had kind of an opportunity to really draw out the meaning and significance of a living faith. It is, after all, defined there for us. What we came away with was that faith gives a present substance to those things which are yet hoped for. These are not things which are visible to the senses. They're not tangible, as it were. We can't reach out our hands and touch them. We can't gaze upon them perhaps with our eyes. But faith receives and possesses things unseen. For the believer, the presence of faith is an evidence that those things hoped for are and will be a reality for them. It's by faith that Christ is received as Savior and submitted to as Lord. It's by faith we receive and apply the gospel benefits He purchased for us. In verses 1 through 2, we also touched upon how this faith is not original to us. It doesn't begin in us. It's worked in us by God the Spirit, in regeneration. See how faith is a gift in places like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And it's God alone who not only gives us faith, but He also sustains our faith. He perpetuates our faith. He's pleased to progress and mature our faith. God does all of that. In our present text here in verse 3, we enter upon the first real practical example of faith in action. It's a general example. It's more basic than all the examples that are going to come after this. So beginning in verse 4, we're going to see particular examples or instantiations of faith throughout redemptive history. But this example is very broad. It's very general. It applies to something that is nigh self-evident. By faith, our author says. It's by faith as an instrument that we understand, it says. The term for understanding is in the Greek, it's noeo. It's the word from whence we derive that term noetic. If you've ever heard that phraseology, the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin refers to our sinfulness as it relates to our mind, our darkened understanding. That's the noetic effects of sin. The same word is being used here for that term understanding. It's by faith that we understand. It's really a term that refers to the perception or the apprehension of the intellect. It's by faith we apprehend. We come to terms with the fact that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The term for worlds, it could also be rendered ages or eons. But this phrase generally comprehends all of creation in this context. This is the first example of an object of faith that our author is here producing for us. It's the first example that we see that currently invisible to us. It's not experienced by us. The creation of the world is not. Right? We weren't there to see it. We didn't see it, but yet we believe that it came to pass. Think about creation. We talk about it all the time as Christians. Physicists talk about the genus or the origins of the universe. Because no one was there to experience it, they have a really hard time nailing it down in scientific categories. Some scientists believe that there was at least a beginning to the world. Some scientists reject it altogether and say, no, matter is eternal. It's been here forever. We just can't explain it. But as Christians, of course, we understand God was there. God was at the creation of the world. In fact, God wrought the creation of the world, and God has spoken to us. He's told us not only that He created the world, not only that He fit it together in His perfect wisdom and organized it, but He tells us in His Word how He creates the world. And so, by faith, we understand the world was framed by the Word of God. Key terminology there. Our text tells us it's by faith we understand not that the universe had a beginning per se. We can know that the universe had a beginning by reason. That doesn't particularly take faith. But really what the text is getting at here is that this creation, this world, this universe was created by the Word of God. In order to understand the significance of this brief kind of phrase that's included in here, we need to go back to Genesis 1. You go back to Genesis 1, just turn there briefly, particularly Genesis 1, 1 through 3, we see something very peculiar there. Genesis 1, 1 through 3, the very first verses of the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning, God the Father created the heavens and the earth. The Holy Spirit is seen hovering over the face of the deep, and God said, which is what? God's Word, Logos, let there be light. The Trinitarian creation account, if there ever was one. The Apostle John picks up on this when he says in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, Logos in the Greek, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 14, later on in that same chapter, John clearly discloses the identity of this Word. And the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see the specific doctrine which by faith we are to understand that God the Father created the world through the Son, who is the eternal Word or Logos. And in verse 3b, our author further clarifies his intent. He says, so that, or such that, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's kind of odd phraseology. We may not, if we were writing it, put it in those terms, but it's important. So the Word was, the world was made according to God the Father through God the Son, and the manner in which it was made was such that visible things did not give way to visible things. Or to put it another way, everything that we are able to perceive with the senses was created by a God who is not perceivable or detectable or apprehendable per se immediately through the senses. Or through sense perception. The invisible gave rise to the visible, not the visible to the visible. Now, modern science, and I should say pseudoscience, would tell you that material things have just perpetually given way to material things, and that extends all the way back infinitely into the past. That's the only way they can try to explain this creation without positing any type of creator. But we as Christians understand that these visible things, these material things, these tangible things were not given being by other tangible, visible things. Something invisible, imperceivable gave rise to them, namely the God of the universe. And there are two observations we need to make. Number one, the objects of our faith are invisible. The objects of our faith are invisible. God is not visible to us. Christ is not currently visible to us. The eschatological promises of the gospel are not currently visible to us. Even the method and manner of the creation of the world is not visible to us, as we see here in our text in verse 3. We apprehend and appropriate those things by faith. Number two, the invisible is better than the visible. The invisible is better than the visible. There's a primacy here of the invisible over the visible. It is the invisible which created the visible. And this means that the objects of our faith are far greater than the things that we can touch and see and perceive with the senses. Think of all the things we go googly-eyed over in this world. We're starstruck by these material things. Cars, houses, money, positions at work, perhaps. We go crazy over these things. We pursue these things. We throw our whole being into chasing these things. But here we find that actually the most desirable things are not even things that are visible to us. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 25 says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And as we'll see, it was by faith that Abraham hoped for a better city, which our text says, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, there in verse 10, here in Hebrews chapter 11. The primacy of the invisible objects of faith over what can be currently perceived and experienced with the senses in the here and now will be firmly established in our text, and indeed are the most desirable things for the Christian. I'll further add, just by way of comment, that that term framed, and it says these worlds were framed by God. It doesn't merely intend the original creation of the world. It's not just saying God created the world, but really what the term intimates, what it denotes, is that God in His infinite wisdom brought this world together, put it together in such a way that it's not only just a bunch of created stuff, but it's a bunch of created stuff that God wisely disposed for a fitting end. He engineered it out of His infinite wisdom. And this too can be seen in Genesis 1, that the earth was once without form. It was void, the text says, and the Holy Spirit of God is hovering there over the deep. And then what does God begin to do with it? He begins to order it, to organize it, and then the creation days ensue. So immediately upon the supernatural production of matter, the universe, particularly the earth in this context, was in a state of chaos. It was formless. It was void. But God didn't leave it that way. And at this point, we see the Spirit hovering over the deep and God's order begin to take place. So this is more than just saying God created the earth. It's more than just saying God created the world. God wisely created the world and disposed it for His own glorious ends. Everything that you come into contact with in terms of creation was made for the glory of God out of the infinite wisdom of God. We also need to take notice that this world was not created out of something already in existence. The invisible God creates all visible material or stuff. Matter is visible. Matter is tangible and able to be perceived with the senses. What we're being told here in verse 3 is that nothing like that existed prior to God's work of creation, simply put. As bad as speculative physicists want this to be the case, it cannot be the case. As bad as pantheists want the world and God to be one and the same thing, that cannot be the case here according to verse 3. The invisible God created the visible world, which consists of all the things we come into contact with today. The things which are visible is a phrase resulting from the translation of the term phenomenon in the Greek, but we obviously get our word phenomena or phenomenon from that term. The phenomena are material things. These are the things which we perceive or experience in this world. Visible things, the text might say, or our translation might say. And you might say, well, air is invisible, right? Does that mean that air has existed in eternity past? Well, air is still perceived by the senses, is it not? You smell the air. You breathe the air. You can feel the air, especially when it blows by virtue of high and low pressure systems. So it is, in that case, visible, perceivable. It's a phenomenon of this world and thus was created by God. Everything like that, mountains, trees, oceans, clouds, those are all examples of phenomena. Every created material thing falls within the purview of this phenomena. There's nothing in this world that you perceive with your senses that was not created by God. Now, there are a few things we need to take into consideration that I think come from our text. We're going to distill this into some doctrinal understanding here. We need to ask the question first, and it's an interesting question to ask, but I think it's necessary for our understanding. What is nothing? We say all the time as Christians, God created out of nothing. What does that mean? What does that mean? When we say that by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by God and that it was not visible stuff or visible agents or visible things that gave rise to this creation. It was invisible. And so this visible stuff, this material, came from somewhere, right? How do we fit that together? So we're going to ask, what is nothing? When we say as Christians that God created out of nothing, we need to parse that. And that's going to set us up for the doctrine of what we call creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. We're going to define that, our second point. And then thirdly, we need to look at the distinction between two different kinds of doctrine. Preambles to the faith, articles of the faith. Preambles, articles of faith. And that's going to help us understand further what it is about the doctrine of creation that we must receive and perceive by faith. So first, nothing. What do we mean when we say that? Can you think of nothing? It's an exercise. It's a question. Can you think of nothing? Try it. Maybe as you think of nothing right now, you're thinking of kind of like a shadowy void. Blackness oftentimes permeates the mind when you try to think of nothing. That's usually what people envision when considering nothing. But if you're trying to think of nothing, you're trying to do the impossible. It's impossible to think truly of nothing. The moment you think of nothing, you think of something. You either think of a black void, you think of a vacuum, or something like that. You think of something. True nothing, just break down the word, no thing. It's not possible. It's not possible. If there were really true nothing, there would still be nothing. Ex nihilo, nihil fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. As it is, however, there is something, right? We have the world. There are things that exist. There are things that are here. There are things we exist and the world around us exists. So there must have never been true nothing. And indeed there was not. Which is why we need to understand what we mean when speaking of creation out of nothing. Modern science gets all hung up on this issue quite often. Some used to believe something exploded out of nothing. They used to call this spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation. It was noticed back in the 16th and 17th centuries that walking through like an old London suburb or something, there'd be potholes in the ground and they'd walk across, there'd be water in there that would collect after a rain, and they'd walk by it one day, there'd be nothing there. And then the next day they'd walk by it, there'd be, sure enough, tadpoles and sea monkeys or whatever in there floating around, living. And they would say, aha, things really do pop into existence out of nothing. And that became a prevailing belief that spontaneous generation was a thing. And you even hear this sometimes posited by unbelievers, that all this just popped into existence one day. Some scientists, and most scientists today, they at least believe there has never been a true nothing. They believe that, rightly so. But what does modern science do with that? Instead of saying, well, there's no such thing as true nothing because God exists, what do they say? There's no such thing as true nothing because the universe has existed always. Matter has always existed. It can be neither created nor destroyed. So therefore, we've explained it. We don't have to worry about it any longer. And in fact, that's really the prevailing opinion today, this eternal existence of matter. But there is no such thing as true nothing. And as Christians, we understand that because God existed in eternity past. But that brings us, secondly, to creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. What does that mean? Why do we say creation out of nothing if indeed there was no true nothing? I mean, when we use the phrase out of nothing or ex nihilo, we don't mean that sometime in the past there really was absolutely nothing. If there was absolutely nothing, then God wouldn't exist, right? But God existed. God's existed for eternity. And so what we mean to say when we say creation out of nothing is that God didn't use any pre-existing material. There was nothing preceding the material world out of which God created. It's not as if God had some raw materials in eternity past and then just kind of put them together one day and we have the world, right? That's not how God created. Again, our text says, the maxim is there, that the visible things were not created by visible things. Right? So we say God created out of nothing. The other reason we say God created out of nothing is because we want to preserve the doctrine of God against the false belief that creation is just an emanation from God. It's part of God. It's an appendage of God. Or indeed, it is God itself. We want to guard against that erroneous belief, that erroneous doctrine. So we say that God created out of nothing. This is a creation that is utterly distinct from God. Creation ex nihilo. Basil, I'll just note, Basil, living in the 4th century, says some pagans had recourse to material principles and attributed the origin of the universe to the elements of the world. In other words, the pagans, in like Greek philosophy, for example, they were saying, well, it's really material stuff, visible things that gave way to the present visible world, right? Contrary to Hebrews 11:3. And I will just note that it's this very same doctrine that has been republished in modern science. Right? The eternality of matter. You're going to hear that. If you're in school, if you're going to be in school, you're going to hear that taught as fact. Matter can be neither created nor destroyed. And if that's taken as true, then there was no creation. Matter can't be created, right? And so you have to understand that this is actually just old stuff. It's not really science. It's Greek metaphysical philosophy is what it is. And it's just been republished under the guise of science, and it's just one way of man trying to get away from God. Thirdly, I want to mention that there's a specific thing being spoken of here in Hebrews 11:3 that we can't miss. We can know, and we must maintain that the universe had a beginning. We can, you know, there have been pagans who have come to that conclusion before, that indeed there was a beginning to the universe. And that's not what our text is getting at here. Our text really wants to point out here that we understand the world began, not only that the world began, but we understand that the world was fitted together by God. It was created by God, spoken forth by God through the Word, and that it was created out of nothing. Very key. And is thus distinguished from God. Now, and this leads us to make a distinction between two different kinds of doctrine. We have these things we call preambles. These are things we can know through creation, right? the existence of God. We have Romans 1, for example, that says God is known through that which has been made. All right. And that's actually enough to condemn the pagans because they know God through what has been made. But what do they do with that knowledge? They suppress it in unrighteousness. Right. We can know God's law. Romans 2, following Romans 1, tells us that the Gentiles are a law unto themselves when they do the things in the law, though not having the law. OK, so there are these things that we can know through means other than faith, through reason, we might say. Right? These are called preambles. But those are also things that are assumed in Scripture. Scripture appropriates these things. Scripture actually claims these things as God's property. And it's Scripture that says all of these created elements, all of these benefits and these blessings that you have in the natural world, water, food, oxygen, those are not created by a pantheon of gods like you pagans believe. That was created by the one true God. And the one true God lays claim to all of it. Then we get to articles of faith that says that this world was created by God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. And there's this Trinitarian creational picture given for us in Genesis 1, for example, repeated elsewhere throughout Scripture. And you can't know the Trinity through reason. You can't know the gospel of the saving Christ through reason. Must come by faith in the Word of God. And before we close, I just want to turn to a few points of application. A few points of application. Number one, that God created ex nihilo, that He created out of nothing, should remind us of His immense and incomprehensible power. And the fact that what He created, He pronounces right afterwards, that it is good, must be a reminder of His eternal and perfect holiness. The power and holiness of God should absolutely terrify the sinner. And it ought to terrify us because we have all fallen short of that glory of God. Through what? Through sin. We live in a world that God has most powerfully brought forth out of nothing. We use this world for our own benefit. We use this world for our own sin. We use this world, God's world, it's His property, to go to war with Him. What a terrific thought. That you live in the Creator Judge's house and you use it for your harlotries. One day, God's going to renovate this house, we're told in Scripture. And it's going to be such that He will no longer tolerate even the stench of sin. You and your harlotries, secret or public, will be banished from all the blessings of this house. To take advantage of such a kind and loving Creator, to live in God's world as if God was not the Creator. To live in God's world. God, who has given you every opportunity to repent, but because of the darkness and the blackness of your heart, you delay it and you put it off. And you push off a true love in Christ. You push off the blood of the covenant. Count it as a common thing. That's the bad news. And that's the state of every sinner in this room, which is all of us, apart from Christ. The bad news is that the world that was created by God has been defiled through sin, and so judgment must come. It's an inevitability. It has to come if God is a perfect judge. We all stand by ourselves, left to our own sin, condemned in the presence of God. The good news is, however, that this good world brought forth by a good God, out of nothing, though fallen, will not remain in a fallen and sinful state. It will be redeemed. God has not consigned His good creation to eternal obliteration, but to redemption. Romans 8, 20 through 21 tells us, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope, in expectation, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So Hebrews 11:3 tells us the Word of God was most certainly involved in the first creation, but John 1, 1 through 14 tells us that the new creation has come in the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Here John declares what our author has said in Hebrews 11:3, but John further puts meat on it, and he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, verse 4 in John 1. And verses 12 through 13 tells us what it says. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thirdly and lastly, the Word enfleshed, or the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only hope for a fallen world and a fallen people. He is the only way. Those of you who trample the covenant of God and count the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ a common thing, forsake a good and gracious Father. You live in His world as if it were not His world, but your world. You are committing cosmic treason, cosmic theft. The interesting thing is what you leave and forsake the Father for is typically that which He created and accounts for in the first place. Thomas Watson says, we form God's mercies into arrows to shoot back at Him. And isn't that true? Don't we use the good things that God has given us for our own sinful purposes? Do you not take advantage of God's good creation only to turn it into a means for your sin? And how could you do that kind of thing? How could we do that kind of thing to a God who has created us? To a God who has preserved us in this beautiful world? We've all broken the precious law of God. That's going to be a centerpiece in our sermon this afternoon. And left to ourselves, we are condemned. Remember last week we looked at that first use of the law, the condemnatory use. But Christ Jesus is the great renovation of the Creator's house. The Redeemer of sinners such as we. He's the only way. He is the giver of life. He is the light of men, the Apostle John tells us. He is creation restored. And as God, through His Word, breathe the universe out of nothing, so too does God, through His Word, breathe redeeming life into His elect people. Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So the exhortation as we close, the admonishment as we close, for those of you who are outside of Christ, is to, by the grace of God, trust God, the good Creator, through the Son. Do not delay repentance, and He will save you. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who count Him as your Savior, by the grace of God, rest in Him today and enjoy the rest of our fellowship. Let's pray. Our glorious God, and there's definitely much to unpack here from verse 3. We could go a couple other sermons probably on it and how it relates to other parts of your holy word. But we do pray that you would use this particular portion for our benefit and our mutual edification. Lord, that you would grow us, that you would mature us in Christ Jesus, that He would be the centerpiece of our delight, our goal, our end, our desire, our chiefest desire, our chiefest treasure. You tell us that where our treasure is there, our heart will be also. We pray that our heart would be on Christ and with Him. Bless us now, Lord, as we go on and move on with the rest of our day and as we fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.